Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. My name is Judah. I'm one of the pastors here, and want to just bring you greetings on behalf of our senior pastor. He is up the mountain with the men folk for the men's retreat. But if this is your first time to Bridgeway, that's all right. We can clap for men's ministry. That's all right. If this is your first time to Bridgeway, just highly, highly encourage you. Come back next week so you can hear from our primary teacher and meet him. But I was thinking this week about a tension in life that we just don't talk a lot about. And it is the tension of almost. You understand? It is the ache of being like right there, right? It is what you feel after you've been through so much, come so far in your journey. It is when you're not, you know, back in Egypt in bondage anymore, when you're not lost in the wilderness anymore, when you've crossed the Jordan and you've healed and you've grown and you've obeyed and sacrificed and you're so close, and yet you're standing in front of something that just simply will not move. You're so close, you can see it, but not close enough to touch it. And it is painful because you feel like you've done everything right and still there's a wall. That's the tension of almost. That is the space between a promise being spoken and a promise being seen. And that is where we find Joshua in our passage today. We're gonna be in Joshua 5 and in Joshua 6. And we find him standing between promise and possession, between I made it through it, but I haven't seen it fall yet. He and the children of Israel have successfully entered into the promised land. The issue is they don't own it yet. And there's a tension there for them. And I want to talk about that today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, have your way now this morning. Throw your weight around. Speak richly to us all as individuals and also as a corporate body. Father, bring your text alive. Allow it to divide truth from truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our passage, Israel as a people has come a mighty long way. Moses has successfully liberated them from the slavery that they experienced in Egypt, but they are not the same people who left Egypt crying for freedom. That generation, the ones who saw the Red Sea be split and the ones who saw Pharaoh's army be drowned in the waters, that generation is gone. That leader, Moses, who was instrumental in being the spokesperson for Israel from God, Moses is dead. And now we see that the wilderness has buried the old, and Joshua has been tasked with leading the new. And under this new leadership, this new generation is stepping into a brand new season, but with the same goal. God has promised them a new land and new home, and they are continuing in their journey to try to find and possess that land. In Joshua 3, the children of Israel, this new generation, they cross over the Jordan River, which was a huge miracle. In chapter 4, they build a memorial to pay tribute to those who had come before them and to serve as a testimony to those coming after them. In the beginning of chapter 5, before they go into battle, God calls them back into covenant. And covenant is the deepest promise that one being can make to another. And God calls them back into that covenant, into that agreement that he made with them. And the new generation of Israel is circumcised because circumcision represented the covenant back in that time. And it is them leaning into the act of obedience, even when it is painful and before the public victory. And then they get to celebrate the Passover. This is the Jewish festival that commemorates God rescuing Israel from Egypt. They celebrate the Passover for the very first time in the promised land. It has been a lot happening in their experience. And then something really interesting happens. I want to read it. I want you to look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 11. Joshua chapter 5, verse 11. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. I'm always curious about the parched grain, because like, why are we eating dry rice? But that's neither here nor there. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. I hope you caught what just happened. The text is telling us that the manna has stopped. For years, these people's parents and grandparents would wake up every morning and God would rain down miraculously bread from heaven to feed them so that they could survive in the wilderness. But now, the supply that they depended on, the system they had grown accustomed to for survival, the rhythm and routine of their life has suddenly ceased. Why? Because the season has shifted. And what has sustained you in the wilderness, what sustained you in the previous season is not what's going to sustain you. It doesn't fit for the new season. Somebody say it's shifting. There's something really scary about change, you know? Especially when change is tied to your survival. Like if we don't have bread from heaven, Lord, how are we going to eat? We don't know how to work this land. We have never lived here before. We don't know how to garden here. Change is scary. And so imagine they have crossed the Jordan, they have built the memorial, they have renewed the covenant, they have healed from the circumcision, they have tasted the Passover, and the manna has stopped. Everything old is ending, and everything new has begun. And just when it seems like that promise is just right there, what they actually find is a wall, Jericho. And Joshua's task is to take Jericho. His assignment is to take Jericho. And so now Joshua is standing outside of Jericho, which is a heavily fortified Canaanite city built on a mound. It is a double-walled fortress. Some theologians say that the outer wall was as much as 12 feet thick enough for chariots to drive across the top. And from outside, Jericho looks unconquerable. Everything is changing. And we have this insurmountable task. That's why I want to pick up in the text. Joshua chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And so Joshua does so. Joshua is standing in front of this huge task. And all of a sudden, there's this guy, and the dude has his sword out, right? So Joshua does what any reasonable man would do. He presses him. He goes up to him, hey, whose side are you on? Are you on our side? Are you on their side? And that's like, that's what we do, right? That's what humans do. We pick sides, and we draw lines, and we create camps. Are you pro this? Are you anti that? I am as guilty as anybody. Because we live in a world where we feel safest when we can clearly delineate and reduce people to whatever banner they're flying or whatever tribe they're a part of. Joshua says, "Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And I love the man's answer because the man simply says, "No, not your side, not their side." Listen, God is not in the business of taking sides. He's in the business of taking over. And the question is not whether or not you are on, God is on your side. It is whether or not we are on God's side, right? I think that's why some of our prayers don't work, because we spend most of our prayer time asking God to bless our plans, and he is saying, "I am not the assistant coach. I'm the boss," right? And so we see Joshua recognize this, and he falls on his face, and he worships him, and he asks him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander answers, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Theologians believe this is what's called a Christophany. This means a pre-incarnate, that means a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus in physical form. And the reason that we believe this is actually Jesus speaking to Joshua is one, because Joshua worships him. An angel would not accept worship. Worship belongs to God. It is also the way the commander speaks with this divine authority, establishing that the ground is holy. And this is kind of a throwback to how God introduced himself to Moses in the book of Exodus at the burning bush. This is powerful for a few reasons. One, because it does mirror how God engaged with Moses 41 years before. And what that says to us is new season, same God. You understand? New assignment, same power. But it's also powerful because of the symbolism. It is God saying to Joshua, Joshua, in order to be successful in your assignment, you must recognize my presence. You must recognize my authority. You must surrender that self-assured posture that you carry. In ancient Near Eastern culture, sandals, when you removed them, it was how you showed respect and humility, particularly to somebody in royalty. So to stand barefoot is to acknowledge, I don't belong here unless you allow me to. And so what we're seeing is Joshua stand in full submission, not just to the God who is standing in front of him, but also a submission to the season, right? To the fact that the season is different. Things have changed. He is standing in submission to also the reality that he does not have what it takes to conquer Jericho, that he absolutely cannot do it by himself. Joshua is submitting himself, and in doing so, he is being reoriented to the reality that while Joshua, you may be the president of Israel, you are not the commander. You are standing in front of the commander. Shoes in scripture often symbolize human strength and readiness. And so when Joshua removes them, he's symbolically disarming himself. Imagine you are facing the insurmountable task already, and you choose to lay down your preparedness, your readiness, your weapon. It is him saying, my strength is not enough. I want to take it a step further, though. Because the foot in Hebrew thought often represents possession and inheritance. God told Abraham, everywhere you place your foot, I have given you. And so by taking off his shoes, Joshua is symbolically acknowledging this land isn't mine by conquest, it's mine by your power. It's mine by your authority. It's mine because you have said that you're going to give it to me. And so essentially he's saying, before I step into the promise, I need to recognize whose promise it is. What we're seeing here is the prioritization of consecration. What's consecration, Judah? I'm so glad you asked. Consecration means to set yourself apart for God. It is to choose to remove all the distractions and to dedicate yourself, your heart, your time, your actions, your deeds to God fully. And often, you and I, we see the enormity of the task, we see how big the assignment is, and we move immediately to strategizing, to planning, to trying to take care of the task. But are you consecrated? We see the big assignment and the huge wall and the massive dream, and we start making plans. We pull out our Excel sheets and our vision boards, and we start swinging swords. But heaven's question to us is not, do you have a plan? Heaven's question to us is not, do you have a strategy? It's not, are you prepared? Heaven's question to us is, are you surrendered? Are you submitted? Are you set apart? Are you consecrated? Have you intentionally chosen to remove the distractions and dedicate your heart and time and actions fully to him? Have you been in his face? Have you been in his presence? Have you spoken to him? Have you listened to him? Have you honored him? Because if you're not consecrated, your competence will collapse under the weight of the calling. God told Joshua, take off your shoes. Translation, before you step into Jericho, step out of yourself. We live in a generation that wants combat without consecration. We want breakthrough without the prerequisite of breakthrough, which is a bow downness to the Lord. Listen, holy victories only come through holy vessels. And so God said, before you get to marching around this wall, I need to do some marching around your heart. And before God gives Joshua a battle plan, what he gives him is a worship moment. Worship moments are consecration moments. Moments when we say, Lord, before I go out and fight for you, I need you to deal with what is still fighting in me. It is allowing God to cleanse our motives and rewire our ambitions and reestablish ownership of our hearts. It's waking up every morning and declaring this job, this ministry, this family, this spouse, these children, this assignment, it is not mine by conquest. It is mine by your power. And maybe that's why some of us have walls that haven't fallen yet, because I think God loves us too much to give us victories we're not holy enough to hold. He is saying, I'm not withholding the victory to punish you. I'm preparing you for it so that when the walls fall, you don't worship the walls. I'm learning you can't conquer Jericho with dirty feet. And sometimes God will stop you before your next assignment just to remind you that the real power isn't in your sword, it's in your surrender. So after this consecration moment for Joshua, then the commander speaks again and he gives Joshua the strategy. Let's read Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And there's a lot to unpack here, but one thing, anytime you're reading your Bible, you should pay attention to the tenses. The tenses tell you a lot about what's happening in the story. I want you to notice the first thing the commander says to Joshua. He says, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand. Notice the tense. I have given you. God speaks about a victory in the past tense while Joshua is still staring at the wall. God doesn't say, I will give you, I'm thinking about giving you, I'm gonna try to give you. He says, I've already given you. And that's because heaven's perspective is that the wall is already rubble. That means that whatever it is that you're wrestling with and fighting with right now, heaven's perspective of it is it's already dealt with. It's already paid for. There's already blood on it. He's already healing. He's already changing things. He's already doing the work. And that's the power of consecration and submission and vulnerability before the Lord, is that it puts you in the position to adopt heaven's perspective. We move through this life with an earthly perspective that's incorrect. We want heaven's perspective. Heaven's perspective is faith. And faith isn't pretending that the wall is not there. That would be stupidity. Faith is believing that God's word is more solid than the material that makes up the wall itself. And so the commander lets him know, listen, regardless of what it looks like, I've already won it for you. And after that confirmation, that assurance, then the commander gives Joshua the battle plan, if we can call it that. He says, march around the city for 6 days. I got 7 priests. I want them to play the trumpets. And then I want, on the 7th day, I want you to march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and we're gonna all make a great war cry, and the city will fall flat. That's the plan. No catapults, no battering rams, no siege ladders, no swords, no shields, no spears. Just a worship team with a solid brass section and a marching band. Imagine Joshua telling his generals this plan. Yeah, y'all, we just gonna walk and we're going to be quiet while we walk in, and we're going to blow the horns, we're going to shout. Joshua, that's wonderful for the 9:15 service on Sunday. That's terrible for war. This battle plan, it actually makes no sense. Jericho isn't some random fisherman's village with like a wooden fence and like a nighttime security detail. Jericho is a military fortress. Archaeologists talk about Jericho as being one of the most fortified military cities, not just in Christian literature, but in human history. This was a big deal. Not only were the walls of Jericho dynamic, but Jericho was set up to win if we fight or if we don't fight, because we have enough food and water and supplies on the inside, we'll outlast any siege, no matter how long it lasts. And then here comes Israel. No weapons, just horns and priests and a box of gold. This would be the Ark of the Covenant and a promise. Imagine how ridiculous these people looked to Jericho soldiers. It looked like insanity. But that's kind of the point though, right? The absurdity of the plan gives the children of Israel an opportunity to decide whether or not they're going to trust logic or the Lord more. Now, I want to be clear. Logic is not a bad thing. We should not reject logic. It is a gift from God that he wants us to use. However, God's word, God's promises, God's plans have to trump human logic. Sometimes faith will make you look foolish before it makes you look victorious. God wanted Israel to learn that the wall will not fall because of might. It will fall because of movements of obedience. That's your fill in the blank. God doesn't need our effort, but he wants our obedience. One of the things this passage of scripture teaches us a lot about is worship, and worship as warfare. Worship is the wholehearted life response to who God is and to what he's done. And worship is expressed through obedience and surrender and love and words and deeds and songs and attention and effort and affection. And so what God commands isn't a military operation. It is a liturgical. Liturgical just means the structure of corporate worship, a liturgical procession. Essentially, God says, go do church. God isn't sending Joshua to conquer Jericho with iron and steel. He's teaching Israel to conquer it with two things, with their sound and with their surrender. These are your weapons for whatever it is that you're wrestling with and fight. Your weapons are your sound and your surrender. Every lap around those walls was an act of defiance for Israel, not against Jericho, but really against unbelief itself. Will we believe what God said, even when it doesn't make sense? And every time they blew the trumpets, they are declaring to the atmosphere, the king is here, the king is here, the king is here, the king is here, he is present. The economy is unstable, the government is shut down, the headlines are heavy, but the king is here. The nation is anxious, systems are breaking down, the culture is confused, prices are rising. Y'all, I'm making life decisions at the gas pump, you understand? Just pumping gas like, you know what, I don't even need lights this month. I got 12 candles, I've been excited to burn. It's a lot going on. Some of you are grieving and you don't know how to move forward. Some of you are praying for children that are lost. Some of you are tired in your bodies and the doctors don't have answers. Some of you have been hurt and betrayed by people that you showed up for and loved on, and all of that may be true. However, the king is here. And that's what we have to stay present with. You know, we tend to think of worship as the thing we do like after the battle is won. You understand? It's like what we do once the diagnosis changes or the relationship is restored. But in the kingdom, worship is not after the fight. Worship is the fight. Worship is what you do while the wall is still standing. It's how you signal to heaven, I still believe you. I still believe you, even though things look the same. I still believe you. In Hebrew, the word for shout is the word ruah. The full phrase would be ria gadol. And it literally means to split the air with your cry. And to do so in celebration of a victory that you haven't yet seen. And I want to be clear, this is not delusion. This is theology. Because worship is not a reaction to the visible. It is a revelation of who is invisible. And when you worship in the middle of warfare, you are reminding hell it can't silence heaven's song. Worship realigns your spirit to what is most true. There are things that are true about your life. It may be true you don't have enough resources. It may be true that you don't have the answers to the problems. But what is most true is that the God of angel armies has already committed to you. He has made covenant with you, right? Worship aligns us to what is most true. So don't underestimate the power of a sound, right? It was a sound that shaped creation. God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And then there was light. There is a reason that Paul and Silas sang in the prisons. There is a reason that Jehoshaphat put the Ark of the Covenant in the front and the choir in front, because praise doesn't just express victory. Praise executes victory. Praise is your how. And maybe your Jericho isn't a city, you know? Maybe your Jericho is anxiety or addiction or disappointment or sin. The Lord is saying, stop trying to fight it with human logic. Start fighting it with worship. You know, every time you lift your hands, that's a weapon. Yes. Every time you open your mouth, you're swinging a sword. Every time you shout, you are shaking something in the spirit. Now, look, there's a couple of small details I just want you to notice because I think they're cool, okay? In the ancient Near East, horns were made out of several materials. Often they were made out of silver. But in this text, it makes it very clear that these horns are made out of ram's horns. What does that mean? That means something had to die. That means that there had to be sacrifice. There is this kind of connection between worship and sacrifice, that worship should cost us something. It should cost us some energy, some time, some attention, some affection. It should cost us something. The other thing I want you to notice is, where do they put the Ark of the Covenant in the procession? It is out front. It is the focus of the march. The focus of the march around Jericho was not the children of Israel. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. So where should our focus be as we are doing our laps around the big hard thing? It should be on the Lord. And so each day, these people are marching in silence. No trash talk, no hype speech, just steps and horns. Because sometimes the sound of faith is not in the audible cry. Sometimes the sound of faith is the sound of footsteps. Sometimes faith looks like the dust being kicked up around because of those footsteps. And they do this for a week, 7 days, around the same walls. It was probably real easy on that first day. First day, it's great. We're excited. Gonna go do the parade. Second day, I'm sure it's fine. By day 4, I'm sure some people started wondering, is this working? By day 5, I'm sure some of them started talking about impeaching Joshua, because I don't know, I told y'all not to vote for him in the first place. I think a lot about that, though. I think a lot about, like, what would have happened if they had stopped marching on day 5? I'll tell you what would have happened. They would have died in the dirt because they got tired of marching. Like, what victory would have never been seen because someone said, I'm not seeing enough progress? And then you think about the ripple effects. Because if they had quit, we wouldn't be preaching it today. Now they're messing with your encouragement. And so for whoever is here, and you have been quietly preparing to give up and to quit, I want you to know how hard I worked to try to get out of preaching today. I want you to know I reached out to all the pastors on staff, pastors that don't even preach here. And God would not allow me to get out of it because he gave me a word for you who are planning to quit, a single solitary word for you. The word is this: don't. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop now. You've been marching around that same situation, saying that same prayer around that same wall, and it hasn't moved yet. You've been circling around the promise, doing everything that God has asked you to do, and you're wondering, does obedience work? Hear me clearly. Don't stop on day five. Don't stop just because it looks the same. Don't stop because you're tired. If you're tired, take a nap and then get up and keep pushing. Don't stop just because your emotions are up and down. You might be one lap away from breakthrough. You might be one act of obedience away from the promise manifesting. If Israel had quit on day five, they would have died outside of their deliverance. And some of us are one weary decision away from forfeiting the promise that has already been paid for. It's already yours. Walls don't fall for perfect people, but they do fall for persistent people. These 7 days really, they reflect the Genesis account and they prove completion. So what this text is saying to us is that our God is faithful to complete what he started. And so we see these people participating in a liturgy of obedience and in a liturgy of trust, and they do so before the outcome. And so Joshua has received the command, they've consecrated their hearts, and he's gathered the priests and the people and the ark, and he tells them the plan, and though it sounds absurd, they obey. And that's where many of us are right now. We're in between that promise and the performance, the revelation and the manifestation of the thing. And on day one, you know, the sun rises and sets over Jericho, and they go home. And day two, the sun rises and sets over Jericho, and they go home. And they continue this for 7 days. This isn't just obedience, y'all. This is endurance. Listen, life with God requires endurance. Ecclesiastes and Matthew combined tell us that the race is not given to the swift, but to the one that endures. It took courage to do this. This kind of procession, it made them vulnerable to attack. Because what happens as we are at Jericho's gates if they decide to loose all the arrows at us? And we have no weapons, right? So their obedience to God actually made them vulnerable. And so they had to trust, God, you will protect me even when I'm vulnerable. Endurance is the process of discovering how reliable God really is, how dependable he is. And what you learn as you endure is you learn that God's timing is not your enemy, it's your teacher. And so endurance is what happens when you can stretch beyond your emotions. It's when you learn to walk with God, but at his pace. And sometimes God likes to walk slow. The thing here is that this battle strategy wouldn't have just made them vulnerable in terms of their safety. It also would have been complicated for them because God asked them to do this for 7 days. That means that they're walking on Sabbath. Sabbath is the key religious practice for the Jewish people. And not only was it attached to how they honor God, but it was also attached to their ethnic identity. And God is saying, this old way of doing church, it's great, but it doesn't work for this situation. I need you to do something new. And what do we do when God says, I need you to do it differently than you've done it before? Well, I hope we obey. And so they're walking, and then comes day 7, and the Bible says Joshua wakes up early in the morning, and the people form the line, and they make the formation, and they march around the city 7 times, round after round after round. First of all, the people are tired. You understand? We've been walking for a week, Joshua. I don't know if you've ever walked around the city 7 times, but it's a lot, and so they're tired. And the Bible says that on the 7th lap, Joshua raises his hand, and he says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Again, it is the Hebrew word ruah. And it's actually the same word that we would use to describe the roar of a lion. What is this telling us? This was not a polite, dignified praise. Okay, this wasn't what we do on Sunday morning when you get all dressed up and you just be out there looking so cute. Holy Spirit, you are. These people shouted. And they shouted like their lives depended on it. They shouted from a desperate place. I think that some of us have not seen the revelation, the healing, the deliverance, the miracle yet, because we are not desperate enough. There is something about when you are desperate. See, it's a couple of y'all who've been desperate. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. When you are desperate, the woman with the issue of blood was so desperate, she crawled on the ground to Jesus. Not on a nice paved sidewalk, in a pastoral society, in a society gathered around livestock. That means she is crawling over sheep dung and donkey dung to get to Jesus. Not only that, the text tells us that the crowds had pressed up against Jesus. This means that as she is crawling to him, with all these people surrounding him, she is at risk of being trampled. But when you are desperate, you say, I don't care about this dress. I don't care what my neighbor said. I don't care what anybody thinks. I need Jesus so much, whatever it takes to get to him, that's what I'm going to do. Joshua says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the text says they shout before the walls fall. There are two types of worshipers. There are some worshipers who are reactionary worshipers. They say, after God, you do what I want you to do, then I lift up my praise. They say, when you play the song that I like, you know, my favorite song, then I lift up a praise. When it's my favorite worship leader, then I lift up a praise. And that's fine. Listen, we're glad that people are worshiping. But it's that second type of worshiper that I really like, and that's the type of worshiper that worships from the place of revelation. I am so aware of who God is, not just of what he's done, that's good, but of who he is, because he is Jireh and Nisi and Shammah and Shalom and Rapha and Rohi, Mekadesh. Because I know who he is, I actually packed my praise up at home. I brought it in the car with me to church. You don't have to pump and prime me. I don't need the fog machine and the lights. I don't even need the musicians. I am a worshiper from a place of revelation. That is what these people are being called to do, to worship from the place of revelation. And the living word of God says, and suddenly, somebody say suddenly. Suddenly. Yeah, because see, as a believer, you live right on the edge of a suddenly. Every day you get up in the morning, you are right on the edge. Today could be your suddenly. There are so many suddenlies happening in this church. There is a woman who goes to this church, and she's had migraines since she was 15 years old. She came to church one weekend and stood up. Pastor Lance asked if anybody needed prayer for some particular things, and she was prayed over. She has not had a migraine since. That's a suddenly, you understand? I have a young adult who felt the Lord call him to go to school at Jessup. He wanted to play volleyball for Jessup. He could not get in contact with the volleyball coach. He sent over 25 emails and text messages. And finally, he thought, well, you know what? Maybe I'm just not supposed to play volleyball at Jessup. He was turning down opportunities from other schools because he felt like the Lord said Jessup. He came here to do a construction project as a part of Kidsway. His mother took him out to lunch after that, just as a way of saying thank you. And guess who is in the restaurant? The coach himself. He goes up to the coach. He texts him the next day. They get coffee. He is offered a spot on the volleyball team in the moment. That is a suddenly. All I'm saying to you, there was a woman here who was dealing with some gallbladder issues, and they were going to do a surgery for her because they saw something that looked deeply, deeply concerning in a scan, and she was so stressed and so anxious, and she's in the gurney getting ready to be wheeled into surgery, and she's so scared she's getting ready to say, you know what, I'm not going to do the surgery. The Lord, she reaches out to the Lord, and the Lord tells her, go ahead, it's fine. I'm going to take care of you. They do one final scan before the surgery, and the mass past that they had seen before is completely gone. There is no explanation. There's no reason other than God moved. And I just wonder if your suddenly might be next. And so the Israelites shout, and the ground trembles, and the walls that had mocked them for 7 days, walls that looked immovable, begin to crumble, and the people rush in straight ahead, every man into the city. And Joshua says, "This city shall be devoted," is the word harem, "to the Lord." It means it should be devoted to the destruction according to God's will. And really what this is justice. Because Jericho represented a corrupt system steeped in idolatry and oppression. But even in the judgment, watch this, there is so much mercy. Because as this city is collapsing in on itself, there is one house that has a scarlet cord in the window that remains standing. It is the house of Rahab. And Rahab was a Canaanite woman living in Jericho on the margins as a prostitute. She is someone that society had dismissed, but I just think because God notices her, we should notice her. And we need to ask who she is, and more importantly, why she is, because the text calls her a prostitute. We got to see it in context, though. In an ancient Canaanite society, women without fathers or husbands or sons to provide for them had almost no economic options. And so if you were abandoned, if you were widowed, if you were trafficked, survival itself became really precarious. And so when scripture calls her Rahab the prostitute, it is not simply exposing her sin, it is revealing her oppression, that she is not just immoral, she is marginalized, she is broken, she is boxed in by a system who gave her no way out. So her body has become her currency because the world hasn't given her any other currency. And yet, that's the woman God chooses. That's the house God visits. That's the name that God grafts into his own lineage. This is Jesus' great, 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 33 times, grandmother. And what this means is that God is not just in the business of redeeming individuals, he's redeeming stories. He doesn't just want to forgive sins, he wants to restore dignity. And this is the power of obedience and submission, because it means that those of us who have wayward and crooked paths, we are often the ones God wants to use for his greatest purposes. And so you've been walking around with all that guilt and all that shame because of what you've done. You've allowed that to convince you that you can't be useful in God's hands. The devil is a liar. Rahab's faith is so radical when it's seen through this lens, because she's not some temple priestess who's been trained up in theology. She is a survivor of patriarchy and misogyny and poverty and paganism, and still, she recognizes the truth when she sees it. She had heard of Yahweh's justice, and she risks everything to align herself with this God. I wonder if during those 6 days that the children of Israel were marching and wondering, I wonder if that is the time that Rahab is repenting. I wonder if that is the time that Rahab is healing. I wonder if the delay in your story is tied to blessing for somebody else. Maybe for the first time in Rahab's life, she believed that she mattered to God, who saw her worth before her work, before her behavior, before her choices. Maybe that week of marching wasn't just about walls falling. Maybe it's about some shame falling too, some embarrassment falling too, some guilt falling too. Grace doesn't just save her from the destruction of the city. It saves her from the definition that the world gave her about who she was. And so Rahab's story tells every overlooked, overused, underestimated, objectified, reduced, disrespected, abused, forgotten person that your past does not disqualify you. In fact, it's what qualifies you. In order to receive grace, you have to need it. That's why I pity Christians who walk around with their noses all in the air, like they're so holy and so righteous. I call them closed-fisted Christians, because how can you receive if your fists are closed? When I just think of God could find a woman trapped by systems and sins and call her spacious, the name Rahab means spacious, then like, who can't he find? You know, who can't he reach, you know? She had heard stories of this Yahweh. She had heard about the sea being split and the manna falling from heaven, and she chose to believe it before she saw the proof. This is really stunning because it shows as far back as this story that God's intention has been to include people, to reach as far as he could. It shows that his mercy doesn't skip over the sinners. It seeks them out. And when the walls fell, her house didn't. Archaeologists say the north wall didn't fall in Jericho, that enough of it survived that could have been somebody's home. That's what happens with God's grace. His grace makes like geography bend to his will. And so the God who breaks the walls also breaks the rules of exclusion. What do we do with all this? Well, there's a couple of schools of thought. This is a text, first and foremost, about individual transformation. You know, you've got walls that look impossible. Whatever they are, the commander's call to you is the same. Keep walking. Keep worshiping. Keep trusting. You don't actually need a new plan. What you need is a renewal of perseverance. I praise God that you have that in your Bible. Isaiah 40 and 31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall, not might, not probably, not possibly, shall renew their strength. Consecration has to come before combat. So before you go and try to solve your problem, get in God's face. Obedience has to come before outcome. You got to do what he says, even if you don't see how it's going to work out. And you've got to see worship as warfare. Jake, you can come. The second part of this story really speaks to communal transformation, because it was not a lone single soldier or leader that caused the walls of Jericho to fall. It fell through the corporate obedience of everybody. Everybody has to participate. The people had to participate. The priests had to participate. The soldiers had to be obedient. Their wives had to be obedient. What I know is that it took everybody marching together. Our city, our nation, our churches require that kind of unity. And I don't mean uniformity, because to be honest, I really don't need you to look like me, vote like me, think like me, spend money like me, speak my native tongue. All I really need is for you to hold my hand and walk with me. I just believe that when the people of God move in sync with the presence of God, even the thickest of cultural walls can't stand. So what is your wall? What is the thing? What is the thing you've been circling around for years, fasting and believing, and it hasn't moved yet? Tonight, God is saying, well, not tonight, today, God is saying, don't stop on day five. Don't stop. Your next step isn't another plan. It's another lap. Your next strategy isn't a new sword. It is another song. Your method isn't to shout at the wall. That does nothing. I got in trouble recently for shouting at a wall. If you know, you know. What we are called to do is shout to God. To shout that he is here, that he is good, that he is able, that he is capable. And here's how we walk this out. Write this down. Number one, consecrate daily. That means every morning, I need you to invite God to search your motives. I need you to choose to remove your sandals and adopt heaven's perspective of a victory that's already won. Consecrate daily. Get in his face. Number two, I need you to obey consistently. Keep circling. Even small obedience can shake the ground. Number three, I need you to worship intentionally. Make praise your first weapon, not your last resort. Look, I think if we really believed that our breakthrough was on the other side of our worship, we would come in here on Sunday morning and tear this church up. I think if we really believed that our worship was our tool, we would come in here and flip over chairs and do cartwheels and backflips and somersaults, and they would think we were insane. Worship intentionally. Number four, walk together. Some of us, our walls haven't fallen because we've been walking around Jericho by ourselves. Get you some friends to walk with you. Because when a consecrated people move in obedient worship, walls don't stand a chance. Jericho falls. Fear falls. Division falls. Let's make some walls fall.
God bless you guys. Please go in peace. If you need prayer, by the way, for any reason, please come to the front. The prayer team will be up here. Love you guys.